Well, let's pray for God's blessing upon our time of studying in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your presence with us during every part of life. And we pray right now for Your enabling presence, even as we consider Your Word. We want to hear Your voice, and we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. We are called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in a very fallen world. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we look at all the perfection of God and the perfection of His purposes and His plans, and we think, you know, if my life, the circumstances of my life were just better, I could serve God far more effectively. Well, God hasn't placed us in a wonderful utopia. He's placed us in a world which is a mess, and it's difficult to serve and represent Christ in a fallen, messy world. Today, November 6th, is the day of prayer, is designated as the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And I looked a little bit online at some information. Southern Baptist, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, has published it, and it's really very well done. And they just have a prayer guide for the persecuted church. And really, in the United States, in many ways, it's like we are in a bubble. We don't know what it is to go through the persecution that many other parts of the world face. But some of the things they mention is for those facing inappropriate pressure at the workplace. They mention a woman who is a nurse, a professional, and a Muslim doctor had his eye on her. And he, in her words, misbehaved with her many times, she recounts. And he wanted to force her to convert to Islam and marry him. And she said, I will not, as a Christian. He brought swift charges against her, blasphemy against Allah, punishable by death. Her friends warned her, you better get out of here quickly if you want your life. And so she fled, and now she's estranged. She's separated from her daughter because of fleeing the workplace where she lives in a different country. They also request prayer for families of imprisoned pastors. And we think sometimes of pastors who face a real persecution in many of the countries of the world. But when they're taken off, their families are left just destitute. And so pray for them. They said also pray for believers who are enduring beatings. And they mention a man who is a Christian who, in a completely Islamic context, his coworkers tried to force him to convert to Islam. And they tried to bait him with the idea that if you convert, you could have multiple wives and how great that would be. Actually not when you look at the biblical descriptions and others. But anyway, he refused as a Christian. He had no intention to convert. Then they began to beat him. And finally, his oppressors had enough of his refusal, and they charged him with blasphemy. And again, to stay alive, he had to flee. And he yearns for his wife and his children back home. And in his words, he says, I don't need money, I don't need food, I need my family. And so that's another individual who's a real person right now in our world. Then they go on and say women and girls are especially at risk. And sometimes when we look at the media and we look at stuff we hear in the United States, Christianity is portrayed as this big, powerful block of people who are forcing their opinions on everybody else. And it may be perceived that way in the United States. But around the rest of the world, one of the greatest human issues human social need crisis is the injustices being perpetrated against Christians. They are, by and large, on the lowest rung economically, in terms of power, in terms of clout, and they are often receiving a lot of the grief. But they say the women and girls are at a special risk. And one pastor's wife in one of these countries said that the girls especially are not safe. Many try to force them to marry and to become Muslims. A lot of this goes to that block of the world. It's very dangerous. Many are so young. Lord, save them and make laws for their safety. So there's needs all over the place. And not just there. You think of places like India or China, parts of India, parts of China where there's active persecution. Think of North Korea where they now have prison camps, very much like the Nazis did, where many people are rounded up and placed in just horrific conditions. And the reports that come out are just awful. But the things that that they request on this website, two insightful prayer requests, other than the prayer request that this would stop and that they would be delivered, pray that their testimony and influence will spread to the communities where they live. that God would use them to cause the testimony of the gospel to spread. The other thing is pray with the persecuted believers because they are asking God to use their sufferings to further his kingdom. I look at that and I think, man, that's a different way of praying in many ways than what I usually do. And it's easy to slip into the mode where our prayers are just help things to go well. To pray, use my sufferings for your glory? Wow. Well, we pray for them, but we also prepare ourselves. Unless we're living with blinders on, know that we are living in a rapidly changing culture. And we cannot live in a bubble, even in the culture we're in now. We must function in a fallen, sin-sick society. That's where God has called us to function. You know, businessmen, where being honest puts you at a disadvantage. Or working for a supervisor who's unethical and harsh. Sometimes Christians are just targeted because they don't fit in with everybody else. The main thought that I'd like to give this morning is not on the screen, but I'll just turn around. Believers are called to represent Jesus in a very fallen world where they may face unfair, oppressive situations. Our sufferings can serve as opportunities to glorify Christ. We're not prepared for that, to view our sufferings as opportunities. We could say, I could be far more effective in witness if my circumstances were better. It's not so. Your hardships may be the greatest opportunities that God gives you. We're studying in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 18 is where we are at this point. And in this context, Paul gives instructions specifically to slaves. But it's interesting because he shifts quickly from slavery to general suffering. Let me read. I'm going to start in 1 Peter 2 with verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and 12, and then we'll jump down to our passage for today. Because verse 11 and 12 are the key verses that set the stage for everything else that Peter has said. And if I can say this, the first part of the book is all about who we are in Christ. We are God's children. We have an eternal inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. We are his kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests representing him. We are royalty in terms of God's eyes. But in the world, we're outsiders. We're misfits. We don't seem to fit here. And that brings suffering. So then, starting in verse 11, he says, how do we live? God's children in a perverse, evil world. And what he says, the key verses, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles or outsiders to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that means the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So they can see your deeds and say, you know, there's something to this Christian faith, and maybe they will come to faith themselves and be able to glorify God when Christ comes back. He tells us to be subject to all governing authorities, verse 13. Then verse 18, let's pick up there. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Literally, all fear. That's the way that reads in the original. With all fear. Not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Peter's writing to slaves in verse 18 to 20, but he has special emphasis on how to face suffering. I want to say a few words about slavery because that's something that we don't encounter a whole lot. You know, we don't rub shoulders with people who are slaves in this world, that we, at least not legal slaves like in some parts of the world. Our minds, when we think of slavery, immediately go to American slavery, something which was horrific It was race-based. It was targeting certain people because of the color of their skin and because they could be easily kidnapped. They could be rounded up, taken, transported across the ocean to the Americas, sold as a commodity, as a property, and then used as slaves. And the consequences for that continue right down to the very day in which we live now. I mean, the consequences are still here for that. And slavery has been part of our fallen world all through its history. So when we look at biblical slavery, let me say a few things about biblical slavery to get our minds around it. First thing is that slavery is evil. No doubt about it. It's an evil, wicked institution where one human being owns another. And they use power to keep those people as forced labor. It's a demeaning thing. It's incompatible with biblical teaching that all human beings have dignity as being created in God's image. So it's evil. Slavery was also built into the very fabric of the Roman Empire during the first century when the New Testament was written. So it was built right into the fabric of their life and their culture and their economy. Estimates. It's hard to estimate how many slaves there were, but as I've looked at different calculations, estimates vary between 1/3 to 1/5 of the Roman Empire population were slaves. Can you imagine that? You know, anywhere from 20% to 33% were slaves. And a significant number of churches were slaves. A number of Christians were slaves. That was just reality. Estimates, possibly as many as 60 million slaves during New Testament times. We wonder, why didn't the apostles just attack the institution and say, all right, folks, we've got to end this thing. Let's rally together. Let's just unite and let's just try to overthrow this whole institution. Well, it wasn't realistic, for one. Christianity was a new movement. They didn't have any political clout. They didn't have political power. They didn't have financial resources to combat this thing. To do that would have been instant suicide, just about. But more than that, I believe, the gospel is designed not to work so much from the top down. It does, but often from the bottom up, as it begins to plant seeds in the hearts and lives and the thinkings of people, which begin to overthrow and topple those institutions. And the gospel, as I was thinking about it even this morning, is not built on a sword. It's not built on a gun forcing your way on people. It's built on a cross. Jesus came, he could have flexed his divine political muscle and forced the whole world to change, but he gave his life on a cross. And his kingdom, as he said, begins to build and develop almost imperceptibly in the hearts and lives of people. That's the way the gospel works. In the gospel, the New Testament did lay the siege, which led to the crumbling of the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. So, slavery is evil, built into the fabric of the Roman Empire. Third, slaves were on the bottom rung, the lowest rung, socially and economically. They had no rights. They were viewed as property. Socrates called slaves living tools. Isn't that a comforting thing to think about? Their marriages had no legal force. Children of slaves belonged to the master, not to the parents. Often slaves are subject to abuse, harsh treatment, and any revolts were put down harshly, cruelly, violently. But on the other hand, slavery in the Roman Empire is not the same as slavery in the Americas, because slaves were not chosen race-based. It was often because of debt. People sold themselves into slavery, so it was a choice. Often it was also because of war, people taken as prisoners of war. It was also not permanent. Most slaves, they received some payment. It wasn't lucrative, but it was decent payment. They could save up and buy their freedom. So it was not permanent. They did have some rights. Some of them were very educated and influential. There were philosophers, doctors, other professionals who were slaves. And in some cases, many cases, the slaves were better off economically than free people were. So we're not talking exactly what we know of in the Americas as slavery. There's somewhere, you know, there's a continuum when you look at slavery. You know, you look at our system of employment. You go all the way this way, and slavery can get worse and worse, and you start to think maybe American slavery, and then maybe you could go more extreme to the Nazi concentration camps, which is forced slavery, the worst imaginable kind. The Roman slavery was somewhere not quite that bad. So that's where they are. But slaves, regardless, were subject to mistreatment. Whenever one person owns another, there can be abuse. So Peter gives specific instructions. And rather than say, let's overthrow, he said, let's embrace the model of Jesus as slaves. Now, this has been a tough message for me to put together because slavery runs us in so many directions already. There are so many things can be said about it. And then Peter takes such an unexpected track in terms of what he's teaching, and then asking, how does it relate to us? So, bear with me. What I'm going to do is two things. First, go right through Peter's instructions for the slaves, and then I'm going to talk about what does it mean for us. Now, as we go through Peter's instructions, I'll probably give some application for us as well. But let's start by looking at what instructions Peter gives to Christian slaves. First word is to be subject to your masters. Now, right off the bat, he says, servants, slaves. Now, this word is not the typical word for slaves that Paul usually uses. This one has the idea of people that are more working in a house setting or in a homestead type setting. But he's still speaking to slaves, and he's speaking directly to them. The reason I say this, there is no place in all of Greek and Roman literature, early literature, where anybody, anywhere, addresses slaves directly as human beings. Nowhere. Nowhere where they're directed. And Peter here addresses them as people with dignity, with moral rights, with choices that they can make. Right off the bat, his approach is already subverting the institution of slavery, don't you think? He's treating them with dignity and respect. And as he addresses them in verse 18 of chapter 2, he's doing it after he already described their high calling in Christ back in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. You slaves, you Christian slaves, you are heavenly royalty. You have a glorious inheritance. When Christ comes back, it is yours. You are the people of God. You are a kingdom of priests. You are representing God on earth. And this is the reason that you're outsiders on earth and subject to mistreatment. And what he's basically saying is you are not who the world says you are. You are who God says you are. You're his. So right off the bat, the very treatment, the way Peter is going about this, is bringing a completely different estimation of who slaves are. Highest royalty in terms of God. So how should Christian slaves live then? Well, Christian slaves could then be tempted to say, the Bible says that I'm free. The Bible says that I am equal to my master in standing and in worth. The Bible says he has no right to order me around. So I'm going to claim my Christian rights. And I'm going to talk to some other slaves, and we're going to throw a revolt here in the name of Jesus. Or I'm just going to put some poison in his food, you know. He's got no right to do what he's doing. We just need to set these people free. I mean, you could rationalize a lot of stuff using Christian truth. But Peter says that's not the way it is. First command, be subject for the Lord's sake to every... No, be subject to your masters with all respect. Be subject. We talked about that last time. That's a repeating command. He said it in verse 13 for all of us in regard to government authorities, to be subject to them. Verse 18, he says it to servants to be subject. He's going to say it to wives, and we'll talk about that in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll talk about that another time. What that means is to place yourself under the authority of your master. Well, I was thinking about this. If I'm a slave and I'm reading this, be subject to your master, I would kind of go, duh, I am. He's over me. I don't have any choice, you know? Why tell me that I have to be under him? He reminds me of that every day. What's he saying? I think he's talking about attitude. embrace an attitude where his wish is your desire, is your command. Serve him with a cheerful, motivated disposition. Now, he does not say obey. He does say subject yourself. He doesn't say obey because there's times when you cannot obey an earthly master. If they're giving you instructions that go against the will of God, the clearly revealed will of God. But he says obey. And then he goes on, or submit rather. He then says not only to the good and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust ones. You say, wait a minute. In my mind, if I have a good master, I submit to him. But if he's a harsh, cruel one. In fact, you know what that word means when he says to the unjust? That word unjust might remind you of a word. Scoliosis is where we get that word comes from. It means crooked. And people with scoliosis have a crooked spine. It's used here talking about morally crooked. So if you have a master who is corrupt, who's dishonest, who's perverse, probably includes the idea of being harsh too, because he's contrasting it with the word gentle. This is a cruel master. He's unreasonable. He's unscrupulous. You wish you could punch him. He says, submit. Submit. Well, why? Why would I want to submit to somebody like that? Notice another phrase here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. I don't know which translation you have, but I don't know if any of them translate it quite the way it's worded, because the original says with all fear. Be subject to your masters, also be mindful of God. What does he mean, submit with fear? Fear of your master? Who is going to clobber me if I don't do what he says? No. Peter uses the word fear a lot in his epistle here. Chapter 1, verse 17, he said, conduct yourselves with fear, reverence of God throughout all the time of your life on this earth. Chapter 2, verse 17, he's just said, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Chapter 3, verse 2, he speaks about wives conducting themselves before their husband with fear. Chapter 3, verse 14, if I get on the right page here, 3, verse 14, he says, have no fear of people who cause you to suffer, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ. So the whole point is, we live with such a major view of God. How great he is, how awesome he is, how righteous he is. The fact that he's watching everything we do. The fact that he's going to bring justice in this world. That my fear of God is so great that my fear of another human being is just very tiny. That's the idea. And it's not that I'm in terror of him as a believer. I'm not under his wrath because Christ has died for my sins. But I've got a healthy respect for God that dwarfs my respect for my master. So when my master tells me something to do, my eyes are looking at the God who's over everything. And I'm serving him as part of my service to God. Only when my master is commanding me to do things which conform to the will of God. And they don't violate that. So be mindful of God. And then he goes a little bit further. When he says, also, you want to submit to the unjust masters. Why? Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. That it's the word grace, but it can have the idea of credit. What credit is it to you to submit? What credit is it to you when, because you're mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering? Let me back up. Verse 19, this is a gracious thing. It gives credit. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So now he's getting down to the hard reality of being a slave. Beatings were probably a fairly common thing. What credit is it? He said you can be beaten because you've done the wrong thing. Is that any credit if you take your beating because you've... He doesn't even say because you've disobeyed your master. He says because you've sinned. So whatever you've done has also brought disrepute on God himself. He said, is there any credit to that? No. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This does receive God's favor, his credit. There are two kinds of beatings a person could endure, a slave could endure. One is when you sin. You're caught doing something you shouldn't be doing, and then you're punished. He said there's no credit in that. But when you do good and you're beaten, God takes notice of that. Now, that's strange. When you do good and get a beating for it, what master would beat a slave for being a good, responsible worker who's bringing good to him? It doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? So what kind of good are we talking about? I think he's saying when the master requires you to do something unethical, maybe to go with the family to the pagan temple to worship there, to worship an idol, and then have dinner, and you say, not going to happen. Or when he tells you to treat somebody else harshly, and you refuse because you're a Christian, and he says, you do it or I'll beat you, and you say, I'm not going to do it. And then you get a beating because you're respecting God rather than man. I think it's that type of scenario. So when you're being beaten because of your Christian convictions, like the woman I read this story about who the doctor was trying to coerce her to marry him and convert to Islam, or the man whose workers were trying to force him to convert to Islam. And then you suffer a penalty for that. He says it's a credit if you patiently endure this. What does it mean to patiently endure? I think he's saying to not to receive the punishment without retaliating, without getting revenge. And you just continue to serve the master. Subject yourself to him, even after being mistreated for doing the right thing in God's eyes. What he's saying is this is something that finds favor before God. It's gracious in the sight of God. It's something God sees. So for a slave, when you're doing the right thing in his eyes and your master takes it out on you, know that God's watching this whole thing. God's watching it. He will reward you. It's uniquely commendable in the sight of God to do the right thing in the face of wrong treatment. I think of the apostles. You remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they ordered them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they were beaten because they refused to submit to that. And the apostles rejoiced after that for being counted worthy to suffer in a similar way that Jesus suffered. I thought about this. When a person is being mistreated for doing the right thing, God notices, but it could be that others notice too. Other slaves, maybe the slave owner's own associates, maybe the slave owner himself would begin to go, wow, they really do have strong convictions here. It could be the testimony that he's talking about back in verse 11 and 12 that I read earlier, to do good so that unbelievers will see. Now, I want to make a note here, too. Peter never says it's wrong to appeal to authorities for your rights. But in the first century, the slaves had no rights. You couldn't appeal to anybody. And there's some people today who have no power, nobody to appeal to. And he's saying, if you're in that situation, entrust yourself to God. The last word of advice, be subject to your masters. There's four words of advice. Be mindful of God, then patiently endure unjust suffering. That's what I've just mentioned. And then the last, follow the example of Christ. He says something that just really, really is startling in verse 21. For to this you've been called. Okay? As a Christian, have you been called? You certainly have. We've been called, and he said that. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says that God called us to his eternal glory. We've been called to salvation. We've been called to righteousness. Those are good things that we want to celebrate and sing about. But here he says you were called to this, unjust suffering. That's part of the Christian call. Jesus did not die for you and me just so we could live a comfortable, pleasure-filled life while we wait to go to heaven one day. That's not why he died for us. He died for us, and he called us and commissioned us to continue the ministry that he began. Jesus, in this world, he began a ministry, and he entrusted it to us to be his representatives, to carry his name, to carry his gospel. When Jesus ministered, there were many who responded in faith, many who loved him, but there were many who hated him. And you know the end of the story of his earthly ministry. He was crucified, right? By his own people. People who should have known better. So he calls us and commissions us to continue his ministry. How do you think the world's going to face us and treat us if we properly represent Jesus? This ministry will involve suffering. And I suspect this is one of the most ignored themes in American preaching. Because somehow in America, we've taken the American dream and we've kind of meshed it with the gospel. And we've said, you can have Jesus, but you can have your American dream too, and it's all good. He loves you, life will be great and peaceful and wonderful. Follow Jesus and your life will go smoothly. That is not what the Bible says. I think of Luke 9, 21 to 23, where Jesus said that he, the Son of Man, was going to go to the cross. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be forsaken. Let me find that and just read it to you. I can't quote that off the top of my head. I used to be able to, but I can't remember it now. Luke 9, 21. Halfway through the book of Luke, the first part of the book of Luke, Jesus is showing who he is. And Peter correctly identifies him as the Christ of God. And Jesus immediately says, Luke 9:21, he says, don't tell anybody this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Jewish leaders, and be killed. And then on the third day be raised. And then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. My path is leading to the cross. If you're serious about following me, there's going to be a real price. Are you ready to pay the price? That's what Jesus is saying. Or John 12, he says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, when he's announcing his own death, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it's going to be just one seed. But if it dies and it produces a plant, it's going to produce a whole host of seeds. Jesus said, that's what I'm about, and that's what you are to be about as well. Dying, giving your life. Romans 8, 17 and 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we say, yippee, yahoo, I'm a child of God. And then Paul goes right on and says, and if we are children, then we're heirs. Yippee, yahoo, I'm excited, I'm an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. And then Paul says, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then you say, ooh, okay. So the path which leads to glory has suffering. There's blessing, but there's also suffering on it. So don't think this is some weird, unusual thing only for New Testament slaves. Peter then says, verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word example is used of a workbook for children, where in the original language, where people would write in that workbook, a teacher would and would write letters correctly, and then the child would have to write right over those following the same pattern that the teacher had given. Jesus has laid the pattern. Ours is to follow his footsteps. Say, wow. So what does this mean for us? Principles for suffering Christians. As I look at this passage, I notice that it says nothing to Christian masters. It says nothing to the larger institution of slavery, which we already said is biblically evil. And it quickly moves from submitting to masters into the theme of suffering unjustly. And then I realize this is the larger issue here. Slaves uniquely illustrate the condition of Christians all over the globe. Think about it. Slaves are the lowest status. They've got no rights. They've got very little say. and they're often subject to unfair, harsh, cruel treatment. That's been the story of Christians all down through the history of the church. Christians have been consistently mistreated, relegated to low, menial positions. Not always, but very commonly. Because of their faith, under another's authority, subject to mistreatment, even beatings, suffering for doing things that honor Christ, how do we live in that situation? What principles do we draw then from this passage? Right now in the USA, this seems theoretical. I remember, maybe 20 years ago in my ministry, it's amazing how many times the scripture talks about things that deal with persecution. And I don't know how many times I preached, and it's like I'm working as hard as I can to create something in people's minds that this isn't totally inconceivable, you know, because it seems like theory. And now as the world is changing so quickly and our country is changing so quickly, I'm not so sure how far out this is for us. And we must prepare ourselves as well for what could be coming. For many brothers and sisters in our world, this is already a painful reality. And as I speak about it, I've never been there. I don't know what it is to suffer like they have, so I feel like somebody who just doesn't know what they're talking about. And somebody who's suffered could look at me and say, "You don't even know what this is," and they're right. But on the basis of Scripture, I think there's three truths that God would say to sustain persecuted Christians walking in a difficult condition. First, cling to your high identity in Christ. Cling to your high identity in Christ. This is drawn from the first section of the letter. That's where I drew it from, where Peter talks about who these slaves really are in Christ. And what truly matters in this world is not what the world thinks of me. It's what God thinks of me. And if I'm in Christ, I'm his child. I'm an heir. I am royalty. He's got his eyes on me. And I can't let go of that fact. Always, always remember who you are in Christ. You're special, significant in his eyes. And he's watching every aspect of your life because he loves you and cares for you. Cling to your high identity in Christ. Second thing that I think God would say is serve those who are in authority over you. Christians are generally under someone. And he says to serve in fear. Serve with your eyes heavenward. God is over the whole system. Even in Ephesians 6, when Paul instructs slaves and the masters, he said, realize the master who is over all of you, slaves and masters, he's in heaven and he's watching. So conduct yourself realizing that Christ's reward and punishment is 100 times greater than anything anybody could bring in this world. And his will is for me to serve my superior to the best of my ability. Whether it's on the job, whether it's in the workplace, I'm not talking him down, I'm not undercutting him, I'm not stabbing him in the back, I'm not talking to customers, talking his business down. I'm doing everything I can to be the best employee I can, if it's an employed situation. Serve. I couldn't help but think also, in oppressive slavery, slaves had no freedom to make their own decisions. And they don't. It is dehumanizing. What is one decision a slave could make? One decision. The decision to serve their master with a positive attitude in the name of Christ. That's one of the few freedoms they would have. To really commit themselves to serving well. And that would be so remarkable to anybody who's watching. It would have the greatest opportunity to make an impact. Not only on the master, but on everybody else. And the worse the conditions are, the more it's going to stand out if you say, I'm going to serve this master, even though he's crooked and unjust. I remember reading a book years ago, and I didn't have time to review it, but Viktor Frankl wrote a book. He was in a Nazi concentration camp, Man's Search for Meaning. And as I recall, what he basically said is, you're so dehumanized in a concentration camp, there's nothing to give you a sense of worth or dignity. And he discovered at one point, if I begin to serve other people, even here, all of a sudden that starts giving my life meaning. And that sustains me in the worst of conditions. I think that's a little bit of what he's saying here. As you serve those who are over you, that equates, I think, to loving your enemies. When Jesus said, love your enemies, Matthew 5:22, or it equates to Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, don't get vengeance on people, but serve and commit yourself to God and leave vengeance in God's hands, but do good. And he says, by doing this, you're heaping burning coals on their head. You're increasing their judgment. And you're also probably increasing the guilt in their conscience and maybe driving them toward the Lord. But again, my submission has limits, only in Christ and only as it pleases Christ. I can't do what Jesus would not have me do. The last thing he would say to us, to any suffering Christian, when suffering for your Christian convictions, follow the example of Jesus. Jesus, and we'll see this next week, Lord willing, did not retaliate. He entrusted himself to God in faith. I remember years ago, and I may have given you this illustration earlier, but there was a couple of Russian pastors that came when I was pastoring in Wayland and visited the church there. They had a Russian translator who translated for them, and we had the privilege of having them come over to the parsonage and have dinner with us. And I remember asking the one pastor, an older man who had been imprisoned and tortured during communist years, you could just see in his face that he'd known God in ways that I can't imagine. But I asked him, how did you face that when you were going into it? And he spoke in Russian, and the translator translated. But what he said is this: I abandoned myself completely to the grace of God. And I thought, I don't even know what that means at this point in my life. To be facing somebody who's going to torture me and abandon myself completely into God's hands. But that's what this man had done. And he had experienced Christ in some unique ways. And as we do this, following the example of Jesus, we are uniquely under his favor too. And I should have probably put that on there. Be aware of God's favor. Because when a believer walks the path of suffering for Christ, he's walking in the very footsteps of Jesus. This is holy ground when a believer is there. Christ is uniquely present in those moments. I think of Philippians 3, where Paul talks about the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I'm experiencing him in a way that people normally don't. I think of Stephen as the angry crowd was preparing to kill him in Acts chapter 7. It says that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and God gave him a gift. He saw something, a vision of the glory of God. And what's Jesus doing? He's standing at the right hand of God in respect for what's happening at that time. It's special in the eyes of God when his children suffer for his sake. Now, this may sound like a whole message. It's theory. I hope it is for us. I don't know what's coming. But we do have brothers and sisters who are facing this right now. We need to pray for them, but I think we need to also embrace and prepare ourselves. We're going to sing a hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain seems all but loss. And any price I pay is nothing compared to what he paid." It puts perspective on everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words you've given to us, hard words. Words that are hard to preach, words that are hard to hear, words that are hard to get our minds around. But we know that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are facing difficult times right now. One stat I saw said that every 2 minutes, somebody gives their life for their faith in Christ in our world. I pray that you'd help these dear brothers and sisters, strengthen them, give them courage and boldness, give them a fear of yourself, of your greatness, of faith. Cause the gospel to spread. But I pray for us. It's so easy to get comfortable in the Christian life. Help us to be prepared to even just take a little ridicule for the name of Christ, to be bold, to speak his name and not blush. I ask this so that we would know something of the presence of Christ and his blessing in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.